said that a pompous, inflated ego congressman once remarked to Horace Greeley, said, "I'm a self-made man." Horace Greeley said, "Well, sir, that relieves the Almighty of a great responsibility." It said that conceit is the only disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. You don't get that? All right. Jesus has been questioned as to his authority. Who gave you this authority? Where did you get it? At least they recognized that he was displaying authority. And from his very first sermon, 3.5 years earlier, it says that he taught not as the scribes, but as one having authority. So they recognized the difference between homilies based on opinions and niceties and whatever all their themes might be, and statements based on the scripture with certainty, with confidence. Thus saith the Lord. And so for 3.5 years he has been teaching and working with authority. Now he's kind of defeated the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the Herodians and whatever group came. And in each case, they try to trap him. And finally, they try to get him at cross purposes with the authorities or the people. That was a good one that they tried with the money. Should we pay taxes or not? Nobody likes to pay taxes. So he would certainly be siding with the people to say, "Well, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes." But the authorities then would come after him. And so he uses the illustration of who owns the penny. And that's, I always like the idea there that he said, "Does anybody have a coin?" And of course, they had the money. So they have to hand it to him. And he said, "Oh, who does it belong to? It has Caesar's image on it." And therefore, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And just as an aside, I brought some coins from the Roman era. It's at the back on the table. And in there are the widow's 2 mites that we'll get to at the end, but I might forget to mention that they're back there. So if you want to see what the widow was casting into the treasury, we don't know if they are first century coins, but they are Roman era coins. Could be as late as the 4th century, found in Israel and sold there. The struggle revolves around authority. That's the whole issue as Jesus closes out his ministry here on earth. This is a legitimate thing and a key issue in any organization or even relationship, parent-child or societies or whatever has to have authority. And that's good. But the question is, how much and when? Everybody who has authority seems to want to press it beyond what authority they have been given. And God says, watch out for that, especially in religion. Jesus' situation, he is claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. They are right to question, as John the Baptist did, remember, he wasn't rebuked for it. Are you he, or is one still to follow? And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, stupid, of course I'm it." He says, "Look at the evidence. That is appropriate. The dead are raised. The blind see. The lame are healed. The gospel of the kingdom is preached." All of those coming, as he, again, from his very first sermon in Luke, takes the gospel as it's presented in Isaiah and says, "This day this is fulfilled in your ears." And so he is claiming, this day is the beginning of the fulfillment of that coming of the Messiah that they were looking for. Now the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the elders, all are mentioned in this chapter. These people saw, accompanied, remember, often through our study in the book of Luke, He was interacting with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the elders. They were always there observing. He even ate in their house so they could try to trap him. This conflict had been going on for 3.5 years. They saw his miracles. They couldn't refute that he had performed them. They could only claim he did it in the power of Beelzebub. There is this point where people don't and won't be persuaded. The Pharisees, scribes, many of these had reached that point where it didn't much matter what Jesus said. They rejected it. So on this day, Jesus confronts, actually for about the last time, because he leaves the temple on this particular day, and the events of the last week begin to transpire. But on this day particularly, he is asserting his authority over even the Sadducees, which was the very top elite group of the sects of the Jews, the scribes, who were the teachers of the law especially, and most importantly of all, he aligns his authority with the scriptures. He quotes the scriptures to prove his points. Religionists and political figures of all ages have performed some kind of miracle or appeared to and spoken well and been very charismatic and attained followers and advanced ideas. Jesus had to fulfill prophecy. And the good thing about that was that he had to fulfill prophecy he couldn't have any control over, humanly speaking. He couldn't control where he was born. So if he woke up one day, as if he were a normal man, and said, you know, I was born in Bethlehem, I should claim to be the Messiah. And what does that mean? Well, it means you've got to raise a few dead people. Well, that could be a problem, but we'll do our best here. It means you got to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Yeah, I can do that. I can arrange for a donkey and have people come and shout Hosanna, and so on. Well, but you also have to be crucified. Not my first choice as a plan of action. And rise again, that sounds all right, but I'm not sure how I'm going to go about doing that. You have to make sure somebody casts lots for your garments. Well, how are you going to do that? You have to make sure they pierce your hands and your feet. How are you going to arrange that? You're going to have to be sure you're sold for the right price, 30 pieces of silver. All of these things go beyond what somebody could just say, well, I will make sure I appear to be the Messiah. So on this day, his last confrontational day with the authorities, Jesus establishes his authority over politics and religion. Now keep in mind, the Sadducees, and we'll come to them first, he establishes his authority over the Sadducees and scribes and aligns himself as an authority on the scriptures, and that he gets his authority through the scriptures. So we come to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the group that deny there is a resurrection. The book of Acts, it says that further they deny, and Mark says that they deny that there are demons and spirits, and they had a lot of things they denied. They claimed to believe the books of Moses. So because of that, they were experts in the law and tended to be the ruling class. The high priest was almost always a Sadducee. The Pharisees got their kicks in a little different way, but the Sadducees liked politics. And we'll see a little later that that was the big thing to them. The Romans will come and take away our position. And that was their motivation. But notice they used religion to achieve their political objectives. Beware of that. It's easy to fall into the idea that because I like a certain thing or don't like a certain thing, that somehow religion is going to, or spirituality is going to dictate some of those likes and dislikes. Probably not in many cases. They followed the books of Moses. So in this confrontation, Jesus quotes their book. Now, notice a few of the observations here. We won't get into all the details of the passage, but this was a favorite of theirs to kind of put to silence anybody that claimed to believe in a resurrection. Moses, their guy, said that if a person dies, his brother is to marry his wife to raise up children for the inheritance. That kept the land and the inheritance in the clan. And so they knew this. Or whether this is a real one or whether this is a made-up one, it could be a real one, seven brothers. And the first one got married, and before he had any kids, he died. So the second one took the lady and married her, and before they had any kids, he dies. And the third one and the fourth one, and somewhere around that fifth one, I'm getting real suspicious of this lady. But anyway, they all go through the whole process. And all seven of them have this lady as a wife, and then they all die. And who's is she going to be in the resurrection? They thought they had them stumped. That was a favorite of theirs. Jesus goes back to their scripture rather than quoting from all through the rest of the Old Testament. And I like Mark's statement there. Luke doesn't record this particular phrase, but Mark says in the same passage, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? You don't know the scripture nor the power of God." Now, they were experts in the scripture. It's a rather mocking reply that he gives. And he quotes Moses. And he says, "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living." By the way, he's basing that authority on the tense of a verb. Notice how Jesus viewed the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. The very tense of the verb is the basis of his argument. Not "I was the God of," "I am the God of." That tense of the verb is the basis of his argument. They can't argue against that, even though I doubt if they believe in the inspiration of even their books. And in that basis, he shows that they were still alive. He is the God. They still exist. Notice a few things here. Marriage is ordained to perpetuate the human family. Since there is no death in heaven, there is no need for propagating the human family to replace those who die and move on. So there is no marriage in heaven. Therefore, the ordinance of marriage will cease. People don't become angels. He doesn't say here they become angels instead. No, he says they are as the angels in power and in immortality. They are eternal. But he's not saying, and it is not true, that people become angels. That seems to have crept into Western theology quite heavily, that everyone who dies, well, they're just an angel up there looking down. Number one, they're not an angel. Number two, they got more important things to do than look down here and at the foibles of humankind. Notice in verse 36, they are children of the resurrection, proving again or stating again in front of them that there is a resurrection. All of these show the inconsistency of the Sadducees. There's no angel, there's no spirit. Well, God is a spirit. They are in effect saying, we don't even believe in God. Because there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife, there's what purpose is there between God and man if there is no resurrection, no afterlife, no angels, no spirits? And the scripture says God is a spirit. So they are in effect, and in practice, this is where theology and practice begin to reveal the relationship. In practice, they were the most immoral, greedy, control freak kind of people, because they really didn't believe there was afterlife accountability. So what you are going to get, you better get now. And they did. What you are going to enjoy, you better do it now, because there's no afterlife, and it really doesn't matter what and how, because there's no accountability. As experts in the law, they had the top positions, but they rejected God's authority because they really didn't believe in a God as he is presented in the rest of the scripture. But here's what always confuses me, then and today. If you don't believe anything, why do you use it to attain your ends? If you don't believe in God, why all this God talk? If you don't believe there's life after death, what is the purpose of your religion? It's a path to power. If you can convince someone else that you are closer to God than they are, you gain a certain control over them. Because you can tell them what they ought to do, what they ought to think, how they ought to behave, and they really can't say much against it. See, they could use the scripture for their ends, but they never believed it for themselves. Jesus concludes his statement to them, "All live unto him." God is a personal God. The Sadducees just lived for themselves, for their own power and wealth. Now the scribes and the Pharisees liked this. They said, "Master, you have well said." He put the Sadducees down. He took their favorite argument and he twisted it around and used their scripture to refute their problem and their answer. And it was fully answered to the satisfaction of the scribes and the Pharisees and everybody who was listening. The Sadducees had been defeated, in effect. But they recognized from their previous confrontations, they better not ask him any more questions. And it says they dared not ask him any question at all, even though they liked his answer there. So Jesus takes the initiative. And he asks his own question. And in a nutshell it is, "Jehovah, the Lord, said unto my Lord," David's quoting this, or so Jehovah is saying to David, "Your Lord is going to sit upon your throne." How could David's son be David's Lord? And the answer is, quite simply, because he is both human and deity. Now I think they grasp this, that the Lord, Jehovah, said to David's Lord that he was, although he was his son, that he was going to sit on his throne. Notice how he puts it. David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." David therefore calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in all the audience of the people, he talks to his disciples, giving them some lesson on this last day at the temple. He silenced every group, turns and gives them some final statements, and it's not a pleasant one. Basically, it is, "Beware of the scribes and the Pharisees." Now, to get a full accounting of this, you'd have to go to Matthew. Luke doesn't give the whole thing. But in Matthew, there's seven of these bewares, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he goes on and describes how they are hypocritical. Luke just sums it up in these two verses. "Beware of the scribes." He mentions four things that they desired. They desired to walk in long robes in order to be noticed, to put the money in clothes. Now, quit teaching the scripture and get to meddling here. How much do we get involved in those things that tend to make us feel more important in front of others? Why is it that clothes become one of those things that so many people flock after? Now, you got to have some, okay? They have the other. And I never did understand how some of the outfits you see at the mall cost so much because there ain't nothing there to pay for. But that's probably another issue. It depends on who made the outfit, I guess. Ruth and I walked into my wife, I'll tell you what store it was. The one that, it's the discounted and expensive one out there. Socks, something like that, Saks, whatever you pronounce. I don't go in those stores anymore. And we walked in one of those stores, and she was looking for a dress or something, and walked up to the discount rack in the discount store. I mean, it'd been discounted after discounted. And I looked at the thing, and this simple little dress was $300 and some. What on earth was it at charge when it left New York? This is something we do have to watch as believers. Don't waste God's resources on things that's only purpose is try to impress somebody. God isn't impressed. And in fact, Jesus is kind of saying, beware of these attitudes. Nothing wrong with having a nice dress. I personally don't have any, but if anyone has a really nice one, that's cool. That's okay. But don't make that your emphasis in life. They love to walk in long robes. Board would never buy me a long robe, so I haven't gotten one for my preaching. So I don't do that. They love the greetings in the markets. Rabbi, so nice to see you. Nothing wrong with greeting people. But some people position themselves. Look at the red carpet at the Oscars and whatever all those other things are. And they go there with the purpose. And those secular people who make their living on skin and sin have to write to these people who are coming and say, don't show so much, we can't show you on TV. Isn't that stupid? I mean, you really stop and think about the secular, it just doesn't make any sense. The secular people who are putting that stuff out there have to tell the people, don't dress that way when you're in public. They love the best seats at the synagogue. Now, in a Baptist church, that's the back seat, just so you know. In the synagogues, and in many churches, they actually purchase their seats so that that's theirs. And woe be to anybody who should sit in theirs. The highest, and in some cases it literally was, higher in the more ornate synagogues. They had little balcony areas. And if you were a Broncos fan, you could actually buy a box that you could... No, that's a different culture, isn't it? The best seats to be noticed. The chief rooms at feasts. Jesus even used that illustration in one of his earlier statements about when you go to a feast, you don't go up and seek out the seat closest to the guest of honor, lest when the people come in and they look at, well, you shouldn't be sitting up here. This is reserved for dignitaries, implying you're not, which you probably weren't. Go and sit down there. And by the time you go to sit further down, all the seats in between have been filled up and you wind up going clear to the end and you're going to march the whole way from the head table down to the very end. Isn't that kind of embarrassing? Don't do that. Jesus used these illustrations of the Pharisees over and over again. But his statement to us is basically, beware of an attitude that causes you to look at the externals to elevate yourself. This is not the method of Christ. Notice, these shall receive greater damnation. Why? Because they devoured widows' houses. They were after the money. Beware of those who don't want to know the truth or advance their own agenda. Jesus answers all of these people, and I think the general warning is this: a person who's persuaded against their will is of the same opinion still. There's some people you're not going to persuade, and their only purpose is to argue or to defeat or to twist things. And one of those reasons I don't like politics. It doesn't matter what either side says. Someone will take it and twist it and try to make it mean something else. That's not right and shouldn't be practiced by either side. He says of these, they shall receive greater damnation or condemnation, double damnation, both for their abuse of the poor widows, who in their grief and with trust in these pious-looking leaders were robbed of their very homes and their support. But doubly so, they brought ill repute upon the testimony of God. I believe Luke puts this next illustration where he puts it. Probably it happened on the same day, but he puts it right there together. He's just talked about the Pharisees and how they treated the widows. Here comes an old widow, maybe old, maybe young, I shouldn't say old, poor. Don't have to be old to be poor. I was poor when I was young. This widow comes along, and she's dropping into the treasury. And I wish we had time. We should have a whole lesson on the treasury, because some of these treasury items, places were called the trumpets, and it's confusing in that sense. But the containers were shaped with a large bottom so that they wouldn't be tipped over, and were called the trumpets because they had that shape at the bottom. Some of them were boxes of various kinds with very ornate statuary and were donated by people from other countries. Dignitaries, even kings, would donate some of these, and they would sit out there, and the people would pass by the court of the treasury. And it was large area, and Jesus is saying he's seated over against or next to the treasury. It's not like there was one little box. And people would go and put their money in, and about half of it, I'd have to get back and look at the percentage-wise, some of them were for the leadership. Some of it was for the temple expenses. And people would put their money in to help pay these rabbis that came to the temple and taught, and the priests and the Pharisees and so on. That's where they got some of their money. And the picture here, if you look at it, is so stark. Here is a group of people who go out and steal widows' houses to impoverish them because they can. And here is a widow who comes in with her two pennies and drops it into the treasury that's going to go back to pay the Pharisees. It just shows the difference in attitude. The contrast here, they looked up and saw the rich casting their gifts, saw also a certain poor widow casting in two mites. You can look at those at the back, what a mite is. A very tiny coin, usually of copper, struck by the Roman government, and the Jewish used this particular one, the mite. And apparently it's worth about 1/128 of a denarius. It's always hard to get value in coinage. Even today, what is a day's wages? Well, it depends on where you work. In the Ukraine, it's $50 a month. In Kenya, it was $20 a month. In Mali, it's somewhere around $7 a month. It's hard to translate coinage into its value. In their culture, a denarius was a day's wages. So this was just two little parts, probably. Comparing to us, it was worth about a penny, which we're now talking about getting rid of because they're so worthless. She had two of those, and Jesus says, this poor widow has cast in more than all of them. Why? Because God doesn't look at what we give. He looks at what we keep. they, out of their abundance, were casting in some, and some of them, I'm sure, were making a show of how much they were putting in. And this poor lady puts in just two of these very tiny bits of copper. Paul says, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. That's what God looks for. These two mites, the smallest coin of their realm, all that the lady had, she was giving. I got these two pennies somewhere about 1968 from a little girl named Treva. We were doing a mission trip in the Ozarks, Arkansas, and doing some vacation Bible schools, had some evening services. And after one of the evening services, this little about 8-year-old girl came up and gave me two pennies for the offering. So I told her the story of the widow, and she accepted Christ as Savior, hearing that God's approval of this act of this lady, that God values the simple, humble, sincere expression of love and devotion. This last day in Jesus' life centers around his authority. Religion is not to be the driving force in politics. Vote your principles, but don't assume to mix your religion as though what you believe about various political things is somehow directly from God. If God hasn't spoken on the subject, then probably he doesn't have a firm position on which side you have to take on how much taxes is the right amount of taxes. Religion should not be used as a path to popularity and wealth. Now, the health and wealth gospel has elevated that to new heights, so that their leaders want to have the largest, finest homes and many brand new cars, that so that when they go out, they demonstrate what they believe. They believe if God is blessing you, he pours out this wealth, and therefore we have to have that and display that in order to be a demonstration of our theology. Makes perfect sense. Except that that's not what the scripture says. It says, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom? The widow tells us that what God is really looking for is a simple, humble, sincere expression of love and devotion. The widow's mites are still drawing interest. I found a statistic, and I didn't include it because I couldn't read it. I have to get Sam to help me on that. How many zeros, once you get past a trillion, you know, what's the next one, and then what's the next one, and I don't even know what they are. But according to this statistic, if the poor widow had put her two mites in at Jerusalem Bank and had it compounded at 4% twice a year, it would be up there in a couple of those things above the trillion after over 2,000 years. You'll have to work that out for me someday and see if it's true. But her gift is still giving spiritually. As an example to us, what is God looking for? All these confrontations that Jesus went through with these people, these leaders and religious leaders and educated people and whatever he came across that opposed him, this widow represents what he's looking for. Sincerity, humility, honesty, an expression of love, trying to do what is right before God. Those are the things close to the heart of God. Father, thank you again for your word that instructs us, teaches us, and places before us the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he came to do. Doing this for us, that we might be included in the eternity that you have prepared for those that love you. Father, we are confronted by so many cults and isms that want to show us the way. And you've declared that your Son is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Father, we come through him. As the disciples said, he alone has the words of eternal life. So, Father, we worship you in sincerity and truth. We worship you from a heart that overflows with your revelation to us. We thank you for our salvation. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the warmth of fellowship of believers. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.